talk about another exciting subject in this class, and that is the subject of the New Covenant and the Old Covenant. What I've talked about in most of the classes so far has been primarily law. And that's a very important subject, but we must never overlook the fact that within the pages of the New Testament, there's a lot of information pertaining to the New Covenant that doesn't have to do entirely with the subject of the legal content of the New Covenant. You and I are very privileged people. We are New Covenant Christians. When we were baptized, we came under that new covenant. And we read the prophecy of the new covenant last night. It's referred to in many different places throughout the Bible. But it's a covenant that in certain ways is very, very different from the covenant that God entered into with ancient Israel. Now, it begins with the father of the faithful. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis 17 one more time, because in a sense, Abraham is a prototype for new covenant Christians. Genesis 17, we read this before. Abraham is 99 years old, Genesis 17, verse 1, and God appears to Abraham and says, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless, mature, perfect, tamim, and I will make my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. And Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you are to be a father of many nations. And of course, this is the point at which Abraham's name is changed. His name has been up to this point Abraham, exalted father, and then he becomes Avraham, father of many. For I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you fruitful. I will make nations of you. Kings shall come from you. There's a lot that could be said about all of that. The hint here being that very likely some of the royal families of the world are descended from Abraham, perhaps even without realizing it in some cases. And then verse 7, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant. This covenant is going to go out through eternity, as long as there's any physical existence. To be God to you and your descendants after you, I will give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you're a stranger, the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. That word everlasting is important because the Apostle Paul picks up on this covenant in Genesis chapter 17 and contrasts it with the covenant that God made with ancient Israel at Mount Sinai and points to the fact that the covenant God made with Abraham was different and in some ways superior to the covenant that God made through Moses at Mount Sinai. Galatians chapter 3, Galatians 3, verses 16 through 18. Galatians 3, verses 16 through 18. Now to Abraham and his seed, offspring, though this is about to be applied in a narrower and more specific way. Now to Abraham and his seed, his offspring, where the promise is made, he does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. Jesus Christ, of course, came from the tribe of Judah, one, two, three generations down from Abraham. And this I say, verse 17, that the law, which was 430 years later, that 430-year span is mentioned elsewhere in Scripture, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. From the end of the patriarchal age to the coming to Mount Sinai, verse 18, for if the inheritance is of the law, it's no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. This was a covenant based on promise. God promised certain things to Abraham. As we noted before, it didn't mean that Abraham was not required to do anything. In fact, it's quite clear from the scriptures that God made clear his law to Abraham. But there was an element to this that had a much greater promise to it than anything that took place later on. All right, now what I'd like to do is revisit one aspect of the Sinaitic covenant and note something that those of you who are veterans of the church have heard before, and some of you are veterans of the church. I know some of you have been in the church for far longer than I. But let's go back to the blessings and cursings. Let's see, which version should we look at? Let's look at the version in Deuteronomy chapter 28 and remind ourselves of something that probably most of you are aware of. It's something that's conspicuous by its absence. But let's look at the blessings of that covenant, Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 through 14. And as we go through this, enumerate and list in our minds and just comment on the benefits of the Old Covenant. Now, I think we understand that through most of its history, the United Nation of Israel and later the Southern Kingdom, primarily because the Bible doesn't really cover that much about the Northern Kingdom, but the Southern Kingdom of Judah was through most of its history in rebellion against God, and therefore it was rare that you can point to any time in their history where they reaped the benefits of these blessings. Certainly God did give them peace, and he gave them certain blessings at some stages and phases in their history, but I think we would be hard-pressed to point to any time in their history where they reaped the full blessing, perhaps in the zenith of David's reign, and then perhaps into the early part of Solomon's reign. That would be the time you could point to. But aside from that, most of the time there were some very real spiritual problems. But leaving that aside, let's look at what God promised would have happened had they done it properly. Had they been the covenant people, had they been the exemplary people that they were supposed to have been, had they been a model nation that other nations would have emulated, and God would have poured on them some magnificent blessings. Deuteronomy 28, verse 1. Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently, isn't that a lovely word? Diligently, if you're really careful about it, if you diligently obey the voice of the Eternal your God to carefully observe all his commandments which I command you today, I is Moses. Remember, the book of Deuteronomy is a series of sermons from Moses as he's preaching to Israel, and they're about to cross the river. And he knows he's not going to go with them because he's been told he's going to die. And he's upset at them because he's gone through 40 years of misery with them. And he wags his finger at them and he says, I know what you're like and I know how it's going to come out. If, the biggest little two-letter word in the English language, if you diligently observe all of it, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. By the way, I'll digress here just a little bit and tell you one of the concepts, one of the false concepts that's out there in the Christian world. There are those who believe that the laws that God gave to ancient Israel were simply boundary markers just to distinguish them, to seal them off from the other nations. And that's really not accurate. This scripture and other scriptures say clearly that what God gave to them was a righteous way of life that, properly enacted, would have made them a model, and then the other nations, if it worked properly, the other nations would have wanted to emulate. They would have wanted to follow, and they would have learned God's way of life through the example of ancient Israel. That will happen in the millennium, incidentally. We see that clearly in the book of Ezekiel, where the entire system is going to be restored. God will make Israel a model nation they were supposed to have been in the first place. Anyway, then in verse 2, we get the list of the blessings. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Eternal your God. Blessed shall you be in the city and blessed in the country, presumably with reference to beautiful cities and hints of agricultural blessings and so on. Blessed shall be the fruit of your body, healthy children, the produce of your ground, good quality crops. Because if they had done it properly, presumably they would have done the land Sabbath, and that would have impacted the quality of the crops. And the increase of your herds, the increase of your cattle, and the offspring of your flocks. So agricultural blessings referred to here, and blessings of livestock. Verse 5, blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl, good quality food, abundant food. Verse 6, blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out, moving around within the different communities, a blessing on them. The Eternal will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before your face. Military blessings, something that has in some ways eluded the United States of America for most of the time in the last 50 years since the Second World War. You know, victories... conventional victories can be won, but the enemies of this nation have learned that the United States of America has very great difficulty winning a battle when it is non-conventional. You can be powerful, you can have armaments, you can have military hardware, but if there are insurgencies on the ground, popular revolts, to some extent you can think of Vietnam, then the blessing is removed. God traces all of this back to the spiritual fiber of the nation. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before your face. Verse 7, They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. Your limited numbers won't prevent God from giving you a military victory. The Eternal will command the blessing on you in the storehouses and in all to which you set your hand. One of the things to watch in the news these days, by the way, is food. They're talking about a shortage of food worldwide for the first time since the 1970s. Food prices, as you're probably aware, have begun to escalate significantly, including the price of wheat on the world market, but other staples as well. The blessing, apparently, is being slowly removed. And all to which you set your hand, and he will bless you in the land which the Eternal your God is giving you. Verse 9. The Eternal will establish you as a holy people to himself, just as he's sworn, if you keep the commandments of the Eternal your God and walk in his ways. Then all the peoples of the earth shall see that you're called by the name of the Eternal, and they shall be afraid of you. Again, this concept of an exemplary nation. They were to be set up on high. They were to model something. And then people would say, as it says in Deuteronomy chapter 4, what a great nation this is that has this wonderful law and such a great God that has given them all of these good things, including the way of life. Verse 11, the Eternal will grant you plenty of goods in the fruit of your body, in the increase of your livestock, in the produce of your ground, in the land which the Eternal swore to your fathers to give you. Verse 12, the Eternal will open to you his good treasure, the heavens, to give the rain to your land in its season and to bless all the work of your hand, something that apparently is changing even over the last few years. It rains on one city and it doesn't rain in another city. Last couple of weeks we've had rain in Cincinnati, but we've been in a moderate drought situation. And yet in northern parts of the state of Ohio, the rain has at times come down very hard. The kind of rain that we're tending to get is sudden and heavy, but not the sort of slow soaking rain that is so beneficial to agriculture. That was the kind of rain that God had promised them as a blessing of that covenant. You shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. Boy, if that has never been turned on its head in the United States of America, I don't have the statistics, but the numbers are huge. Enormously indebted, this country, and needing a huge infusion day by day to finance the deficits. Verse 13, the Eternal will make you the head and not the tail. You shall be above only and not beneath. If you heed the commandments of the Eternal your God, which I command you today, and are careful to observe them, verse 14, so you shall not turn aside from any of the words which I command you this day, to the right or to the left, to go after other gods to serve them. What do we get here? Military victory, healthy children, agricultural blessings, security in the cities, security in the villages, rain. Rain in due season, wonderful, wonderful blessings. And yet, I think you see the omission here. These are the blessings of the Old Covenant, and they are all physical. It does not mention eternal life. It does not mention becoming a child of God, becoming part of the family of God, being baptized, receiving the Holy Spirit, and going forward to live through all eternity as a member of the family of God. That's missing. Now, this is something we've known for decades. It's been taught for as long as I've been in the church, and it's been taught for as long as you've been in the church. And yet, what we went through in the 1990s, at times I scratch my head as if people had forgotten this. This is not new doctrine. We understand that. There is no promise of eternal life in the Sinaitic covenant. Oh, yes, there's mention of eternal life in God's kingdom throughout the Old Testament, but it's the exception rather than the rule. The rule is what God promised under that Sinaitic covenant. That's the central covenant arrangement in the Old Testament. And God never promised eternal life to the citizens of ancient Israel through that Sinaitic covenant. In that sense, the new covenant, the one that you and I are now under, is hugely, vastly superior to that old covenant. What is it that we have in the new covenant that no citizen of ancient Israel ever had? Number one, we have justification through Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who came to earth. Now, I know Jesus Christ existed eternally. He was the God of the Old Testament. But the fact of the matter is he didn't come to earth until the first century. And one of the reasons he came to earth was to begin to form a New Testament church, a body of people who were forgiven of their past sins and who are justified. Justification is one of those theological terms that can seem a little bit confusing. It's really not that hard to understand. It's the forensic declaration of absolution of guilt. Every human being has sinned. When you're justified by Christ, after repentance, not without repentance, after you have repented, you bring forth fruits meet for repentance, and you say, I have repented, I left that all behind, I'm not going to live that way anymore. Now we understand that that doesn't mean you walk perfectly. It takes time, it takes effort, it takes growth. But justification is what then God applies to you and to me through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And what happens at that point in practical terms is when somebody says, don't you know what Ralph Levy did? And God says, no, I don't. Where is it? Or put your own name in there if you wish. That's what justification is about. As far as east is from the west, he removes from us our sins. But that's effected in a very decisive and conclusive and final way through Jesus Christ. When somebody comes to the Father through Jesus Christ, we are justified through Jesus Christ. That kind of justification was not available through the Old Covenant. This is different. Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. I've got in my notes verses 26 through 41, but I don't want to read quite that much. That's too much to read, I think. Let's pick it up in verse 34. Acts 13, verse 34. And that, interrupting the thought here, and that he, God, raised him, Christ, from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He's spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. God called him forth from the grave. He's the only one who's ever been resurrected to spirit life throughout all of human history up to this point. Verse 36, for David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep and was buried with his fathers and saw corruption, his body decayed. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him, Christ, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. And then he goes on to issue a warning. Beware that, bad things don't come on you. He quotes it from the prophets. We are justified through Christ in a way that is decisive and final, and we don't have to look back on a previous way of life. And that justification through the blood of Christ is available through the new covenant. We talked in the last class about the animal sacrifices and about the fact that back in Leviticus it talks about bringing an animal sacrifice and you shall be forgiven. But it was done repeatedly, over and over and over and over and over again. Christ brought one sacrifice and cleans us out from the inside. You all know the Hebrew term for the Day of Atonement. I'm sure you know what it is in Hebrew. It's in Jews refer to it as Yom Kippur or Yom HaKippurim. Yom means simply day. Kippur means covering. Remember the mercy seat there in the Holy of Holies? And there was the ark, and inside the ark was the tablets of the Ten Commandments and other items. And on top of the mercy seat, there was on top of the ark, there was a mercy seat, beaten out gold with the two angels with their wings over it. The mercy seat in Hebrew is the same word. It's Kippur. It means covering. It means covering. And this concept of covering is there inside the concept of forgiveness in the Old Testament. The concept of cleansing from the inside out is there in the New Testament. Let me just show you in Exodus 25, verse 17. Exodus 25 and verse 17. Exodus 25, verse 17, you shall make a mercy seat. And the word there is related to the word Kippur, a covering. A mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length and 1.5 cubits its width. The concept of covering is in the forefront there in the Old Testament. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 9 and 10, we looked at this before. Hebrews 9, verses 9 and 10. Hebrews 9, verse 9. It, the way into the holiest of all, Hebrews 9, verse 9, was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks and washings and fleshly ordinances. Jesus Christ's sacrifice cleanses out the conscience. And it's really sad, you know, we mustn't allow ourselves to fall into the opposite trap. When God has forgiven us, we got to forgive ourselves. You ever met anybody in the church who can't forgive himself or herself for something that God has forgiven them for? Oh, yeah, that happens from time to time. We beat up on ourselves at times. God doesn't expect us to do that. We are justified through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We leave the old man behind and we go on to newness of life and we've got a new goal. We walk toward a goal that was not held out to the old covenant community. Galatians chapter 4. Galatians 4. Verses 21 through 23. Galatians 4, verses 21 through 23. Look at what Paul says about the two covenants. Now he's contrasting the Sinaitic covenant and the new covenant. Galatians 4, verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, don't you hear the law? And then Paul is about to go into a dissertation. And, you know, if I were doing this in class, I would put a vertical line on the board and show this dichotomy that Paul expresses. It's an allegory, if you will. It's a typology. He goes back to the story of Abraham and the two sons and Sarah, who was really his wife, and Hagar, who was his concubine. And the point of all of this is that the new covenant is the son that is born of promise. There's promise in the new covenant. And the promise, of course, is the promise of life. Abraham had two sons, Paul writes, verse 22, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. The bondwoman was Hagar. The free woman was Sarah. Abraham and Sarah both kind of balked, didn't they? When God made the promise, they had this nervous laughter, both of them. Sarah's going to have a child. Oh, come on. You know, it was perhaps a release of nervous energy. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, Ishmael, and he who was of the free woman through promise. Which things are symbolic, for these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage. What's Paul talking about here? He's not talking about the legal content. That isn't the point. If you're born under that covenant, you're in bondage to the law of sin and death. It takes its toll on you. Ultimately, when you go to your grave, you go to your grave, and as far as you know, that's the end of the story. Gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar, verse 25. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. Those who live under that covenant are in bondage because they have no freedom from the law of sin and death. Verse 26, but the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. This new community of believing people who have freedom from the law of sin and death. Verse 27, for it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Children are to be born from this new covenant arrangement. You couldn't become a child of God under the old covenant. Verse 28, now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who is born according to the flesh then persecuted him who is born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Apparently some in the Jewish community were persecuting the church back then in Galatia. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. The same applies to us in this room today. We're not children of the bondwoman. We're under that new covenant arrangement. We're not in bondage to the old law of sin and death. When you or I go to our grave, we have a hope. And we're more than that. We have the certainty of eternal life ahead of us. All right, so the second part of the promise then that comes through the new covenant that was absent in the old covenant, number one was justification, and number two was life. when we went through the listing of all the blessings back in Deuteronomy 28, there was no mention of life because God did not offer them life. It was a national covenant. It was a national constitution. I was talking with Mr. Fay yesterday after the class, and he used that phrase. I think it's a good phrase. It was a national constitution. It was a covenantal arrangement designed to elevate a nation and to say, this is God's people. But they were still a physical nation. They were still of that world. That's the reason they went out to battle, and the reason we don't. One of the reasons why we don't get involved in the warfare of this world is because we're not of this world. We're not a nation of this world. We're a spiritual people called together in a bond of spiritual identity, not a bond of physical identity. One of the promises, the promise, the big promise, under the covenant that you and I live under and that we enjoy the benefits of is life. We look toward the prospect of eternal life in God's kingdom. And brethren, that promise makes it what we have so much greater than anything that God ever gave to ancient Israel. The physical promises were tremendous. They were enormous. But that was it. The promises were simply for the duration of a physical life. Now I know they're going to be resurrected. There's a second resurrection. You ever stop to think about those three resurrections? People who are in the first resurrection, the second death has no power over them. People in the second resurrection, the second death may or may not have power over them. The people in the third resurrection, by definition, are people over whom the second death will have power. In each one of those resurrections, the characteristics are different when you put it up against that second death. You and I, the second death has no power over us, so we're told not to fear what might happen in the future. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Again, Paul contrasts these two covenants. And I'm going to finish just a little bit early today. But let's read this passage. Again, a much misunderstood passage. Many people put a twist on it. If you don't understand what Paul is saying here. I think last week I got a magazine in the office from a group of people who were once part of the Adventist church and trumpeting the fact that they're no longer in bondage and they don't keep that nasty Sabbath anymore. And this passage figured very large in what they had to say. They keep coming back to this passage and they keep putting just enough of a twist on it that they mislead people. Let's read 2 Corinthians 3. I think I'll go all the way through. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. Now, if the remainder of this chapter does away with the legal content written on tablets of stone, then also, according to verse 3, it does away with written epistles. That isn't the point, is it? Paul had written many epistles. He says, look, this is the validation of our ministry. It's had an effect on you. He's not saying, toss out all my previous epistles. That's not the point. He's saying, look, you are the authentication of what this new covenant ministry has done. It's proved by the fact that your way of life has changed and it's written inside of you. Paul's not discussing legal content in this chapter at all. That isn't the point. He's discussing how things are administered, how people become obedient to God through the different arrangements. Verse 4, and we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we're sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. See, the new covenant gets inside. It gets inside the human spirit, and the human spirit fuses with the Spirit of God and makes you a different kind of creation. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Notice how strongly he makes this contrast once again. Again, you could tie it in with what we've already covered. If you are under that old covenant arrangement and you've got the letter of the law up there and you don't have the Spirit of God inside of you, what does the law do? It passes judgment on you. It says you're guilty. It says you're a sinner because it reflects what's right and what's wrong. And since you're a carnal human being, you can't live up to those standards anyway. So when you go to your grave, you go to your grave and you're under condemnation. It's not like that under the new covenant. The Spirit gives life. Verse 7, But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? He uses these tablets of stone as a metaphor. The question is not the legal content. The question is how this is administered. Verse 9, for if the ministry of condemnation had glory, why condemnation? Because people couldn't live up to the terms of that covenant. They died and it was over. The ministry of righteousness or justification exceeds much more in glory. Verse 10, for even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Oh yes, those blessings of the old covenant were glorious. But what remains under the new covenant is much more glorious. Eternal life in God's family. Verse 12. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face, so the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. Now we note, of course, that Paul quotes Moses elsewhere. He quotes the Ten Commandments. The point, again, is not legal content. The point is that the old covenant administration was passing away. And when you come under the new covenant through Christ, you can see it all more clearly. The veil lifts. You understand God's purpose. But their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. Paul emphasizes that new covenant of which he is the minister is much more powerful, and full understanding is given. The veil was symbolic of inability to fully understand God. Verse 15, but even to this day when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. You see God's purpose. You know what he's doing. Now the Lord is the Spirit. The Spirit of God is poured out through Jesus Christ. The Spirit is the presence of Christ in the church. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, freedom from that law of sin and death. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in the mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Paul is not discussing here whether or not we have to keep the Ten Commandments. He's not discussing whether or not we have to follow the law. That's not his point at all. He's saying that the Spirit etched inside of us, inside the heart, describes a new covenant arrangement. It changes people. It leads people to life. It allows people to be justified through Jesus Christ. It allows them that promise of life in the resurrection from the dead. In the new covenant, in the first resurrection, the second death has no power over those people. So the new covenant, brethren, is much more powerful than the old covenant. Promises are far, far greater. And it's a real privilege to be called to God's church today, because what God offers us is much greater than agricultural blessings or military victories or rain in due season. Neat blessings, to be sure, but God offers us much greater things. We follow the same way of life. I hope you can see from this what I've tried to make clear is that the pattern of the way of life was consistent. God revealed it to Abraham. It was then made known to ancient Israel. A lot more detail, to be sure. Yeah, a lot of detail, because that had to govern an entire nation. But it was essentially the same way of life. And it carries forward into the New Testament. But when you get into the New Testament under that new covenant, you're changed. It's inside out. It's not outside in. And then God says to you, here's Jesus Christ. Here's your justification. And here's your destiny.